Our series in this book of Ephesians, really, in some sense, just getting started. Last week we had occasion to see the introduction to the letter, the opening greeting from Paul to the saints there who are in Ephesus, those ones who are faithful in Christ Jesus. What we see this evening and what we'll see really for the next several weeks in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 14, Paul, from the outset, breaks into this marvelous doxology, this praise to our triune God. He praises God for His work of salvation towards us sinners. And He blesses the Father, really, for His eternally planned and graciously executed redemption on behalf of all of His elect in His Son, who have been sealed through the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul is praising, but in the midst of that, he is also teaching. This passage is surely one of the greatest sentences ever written. In the Greek, there's really no definitive break. And so many say it is just one long sentence. And certainly that has truth to it as we think of it. But that doesn't mean there's no structure to it. That doesn't mean that Paul is just having a stream of conscience. No, there is clearly differing sections. And so in our English translations, it's appropriate that there are periods that have been placed there. Paul is giving praise to God as our triune God. But he also focuses on each person of the Trinity and their work of redemption. As we begin this series, we're reminded of who the Ephesians were. Paul is writing to a people who are in a city that is surrounded by idolatry. It is a city that is historically noted as a center for idols. Luke recounts that for us in Acts chapter 19. But as Paul begins his letter to God's people in the city of Ephesus, he clearly wants to encourage them. He clearly wants them to see the glory and the wonder of their own salvation. He wants them to begin to grasp something of the width and length and the depths and height of God's love to them in Christ, even as we'll see more of in Ephesians 3. He wants them to see the wonder, really to experience this glorious truth and power of God's gracious work towards them in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in contrast to all of the idolatry that is surrounding them. That they know the one who has created all things, the one who has planned and executed their redemption. No matter what they may face, no matter what sort of opposition or persecution, they can be comforted and encouraged because of who God is, because of what He has done toward them. And the same, of course, is true for us as well. We might not live in a land that has physical idols or physical temples, but certainly there are those as well. But we are surrounded by those who deny who the Lord Jesus is. These ones who would seek to bring down our joy and our glorying in Him. And so we must begin to see, but also continue to grow in knowing who God is. In believing and seeing and even experiencing what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. That's what we're going to see this evening, really, is particularly the work of God the Father. We're going to look at each person of the Trinity in the next few weeks and their particular work as it's laid out in the Scriptures. And so tonight we'll seek to give praise to God the Father for His graciously choosing us in Christ before the foundation of the world. That we are to give praise to God the Father for His graciously choosing us in Christ before the foundation of the world. What we see in verse 3 is really a summary of all of these verses from verses 3 to 14. In verse 3 we read these words, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Here is Paul's summary statement. He's going to unpack this to come in the verses to come. But what we see is that Paul's Trinitarian focus. And that God, as a Trinity, is working for our salvation for His people. All three persons of the Trinity are mentioned here in verse 3. The Father, the Son, but also the Spirit. Depending on your translation, it may be spiritual, but that's there not because of spiritual in the sense that these are things pertaining to our spirits or our souls, but it is the Holy Spirit, the blessings that come from the Spirit. All three persons are mentioned. All three persons are to be blessed. They are to be blessed as one God, though also we will see that each person is said to have a particular work which they are to be praised for. But what does it mean to bless God? Children, perhaps you ask that. What does it mean to bless God? Sometimes when somebody sneezes, we say, bless you. What does that mean? But what does it mean really to bless God Himself? We need to understand that when we bless God, when we do that, we need to know we're not adding anything to God. We're not making up something that God Himself is lacking. We're not blessing Him with something that He doesn't already possess. He is perfect in all that He is and all that He does. He is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, as we see in 1 Timothy 6. And so what we see here is to bless Him means to speak well of Him, to say what is true of God. When we bless God, we speak well of Him. We declare that He is all that He says He is, and that He is worthy of our praise. And so to bless God is to give thanks to God. It is to praise God. It really is to worship God. To say, Lord, You are worthy of my praise. You are blessed, and I bless You. And so God is worthy of thanksgiving. And here Paul begins this section. He's praising God. He's praising God on account of all of the benefits which we receive from God through Christ. And Paul begins here with God the Father. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is intentional. This is really, generally speaking, the order that we see in Scripture. And Paul here starts with the Father. He, even from the outset, wants us to see that God the Father is the originator and giver of our spiritual blessings. That within the Holy Trinity, when we think of who God is, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Scriptures, generally speaking, they attribute this work of initiation to the Father. But the Father is the initiator in salvation. And we need to understand that, of course, each person of the Trinity is intimately, actively involved in the work of salvation. That the Holy Trinity together is actively involved in every phase of creation, providence, redemption, and even the coming consummation. But within the Trinity, the Scriptures speaks of the Father taking the lead, as it were, in originating salvation. And it speaks of the Son in accomplishing that work. And it speaks of the Spirit of applying that work. As John Owen brings out in his book, Communion with God, while the three persons do all they do together, the Father, by way of immanency, plans. The Son, by way of immanency, procures. And the Spirit, by way of immanency, applies. And so we cannot separate the persons of the Trinity as if they are three separate gods. They are one God, and they are all at work in our salvation. Yet it is true that the Scriptures speak of each person having a particular focus, as it were. How does God reveal Himself? As Paul begins again this section, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is striking that Paul begins this way. In the Old Testament, we see repeatedly reference to many names of God, true. But often we see that the Lord God, the Lord our God. In Zechariah, in just one instance, we read these words, blessed be the Lord God of Israel. But Paul, in many of his letters, he addresses the Lord in this way. He repeatedly uses a different reference. you could say in some sense an updated name of God and the clearer revelation of the coming of Christ, the Son. He says the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And here he's signaling there has been, in some sense, a change. Not a change in God Himself, but a change in God, how God reveals Himself to us and how people relate to Him. In the Old Covenant, it was repeatedly emphasized that God was the God of Israel, that Israel was His Son. But in the New Testament, the emphasis is that now, through the one mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God and man, that God is now the God of Jews and Greeks from all nations, that they have been brought in together. But this was not an accident. It's not plan B. But in fact, it's God's fulfillment of the promises from the beginning. That Israel, who were the covenants of promise, who were of the covenants of promise, and Gentiles who were formerly far off can now know and have access to the living God through Christ Jesus. So we see Paul speaks of the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we see the imminency there, but we see particularly how he references the Son, and it might be a bit confusing to us. Because he says that the Father is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. And to say that God the Father is the God of Jesus, we need to understand is not to deny that Jesus is truly God. But really what's in view here is the humanity of Christ. That he perfectly obeyed his Father, and in his humanity he obeyed his God, that through him, God is also our God and Father. Our Savior uses a similar form of expression when he said, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Here we see that we relate to God the Father in a very similar way that Christ does because of what Christ has done for us. And giving us his Son, our Heavenly Father has wrapped up in Him every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. That's what Paul begins to praise God for. Nothing has been withheld from us that could bring us blessing. It's every spiritual blessing, all of it comes to us through Christ Himself. But again, notice, these blessings are spiritual. They're spiritual not merely because they pertain to our souls, though that would be true, but because they come to us from the Holy Spirit, whose presence, whose influence are the great blessings purchased by Christ. That we experience all of these blessings in heaven because of the Spirit who has come from heaven. The blessings that God has lavished on His people have their origin, they have their ultimate fulfillment in the heavenly places, in glory. This place where Christ Himself came from, where He has returned to, and where from there He has poured out His Spirit. And it is by the Spirit that we are now united to Christ. Thus, even though we are on the earth and Christ is in heaven, because of the Spirit, we are united to Him. And so we partake in all of these blessings that Christ has purchased for us. The Holy Spirit is Himself this link between this world and heaven, so that by Him dwelling in us, by Him uniting us to Christ, we are partaking of heavenly realities even now as we await the coming consummation of all things. That the new creation, that He brings us these things, we are citizens of heaven, even as we dwell on earth. And we saw a little bit of that even last week in our union with Christ. That these ones, they lived in Ephesus, and yet they were in Christ, because Christ is in glory. That these both are true at the same time. What then does Paul go on to speak at more length in praising God the Father? He's given us this summary statement in verse 3. But what does he go on to praise God for particularly? God the Father. Well, we are to give praise to God the Father in His choosing us. We see that in verse 4. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. There's a number of things that we're going to see in regard to God the Father choosing us. But from the outset, we must see that all of these blessings, all of these spiritual blessings that come to us through Christ, have their source in the electing love of God. That He has chosen us. Election, which is God's sovereign choice of His people, is the cause of these benefits. What this gets right to the heart of is this, from the very outset. Paul is praising God. He's glorifying in the wonder of who God is. And from the outset, he begins by saying that salvation does not begin with my choice of Christ. But in fact, it began long before. It began with God's choice of me. God's choosing love, His electing mercy, really is underlined throughout these verses. We read of grace, and really that's Paul's way of saying that God has graciously chosen us. It's not from what we have done. It's God's grace towards us that we experience and know and have these blessings. Grace is God's undeserved mercy. It's God's love to judgment-deserving sinners. That if salvation were up to me, or if salvation were up to you, even in the slightest hint of merit, the slightest hint of your good works contributing, we would never be saved. It is all of grace. It is all of God's sovereign choice to redeem a people for Himself. Salvation originates in the good pleasure of His will. In verse 5, we'll see more of that in a moment. But it comes to us from the planned purpose of God's loving heart, we see in verse 4 also. And this is just further confirmed, the fact that it's God's sovereign choice and not our own works or our own choice. This is further confirmed when we see that election is from all eternity. We see that there again in verse 4. He chose us before the foundation of the world. God does all things according to His own will. He has His own plan. From all eternity, one commentator puts it, from all eternity, the whole scheme of redemption with all of its details and in all its results were laying matured in the divine mind. Before the world was created, God had sovereignly planned all that would take place. Your salvation down to the smallest detail. The first time you heard the gospel, that word from a neighbor that encouraged you to read your Bible, in which you saw the glory of the person of Christ, the fact that God placed you in a covenant home where they were taught you God's truth, all of that was planned before you were ever born. And so from that comes the reality that it's certain. God makes plans, and unlike our plans, God's plans always come to pass. We can make plans, and they can be interrupted. Our plans can change. But the Lord has determined that this will be the case, and so it is certain. There is no possibility either of failure or of any change of His purpose. He will not decree one thing and then a million years later decree something else contrast to that. No, His plans are sure. All those whom God has chosen will be saved. Similar to what Paul speaks of in Romans chapter 8, verse 29. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. You see there this unbreakable chain that those whom He has predestined, they will be glorified, and all of the things in between will be made certain. To the point that Paul goes on to say, well, what can separate us from the love of God? Nothing. Not tribulations, not trials, not death itself. Nothing can hinder the Lord doing that which He has decreed. But from this, the fact that God chose us before the foundation of the world, it also we see more clearly that His gracious sovereign choice, that the grace was given to us before we existed, before the world began, before we had done any good or evil. God did not see our good works and decide, I'm going to save that person because they have potential. No. It was not for works of righteousness which we have done, not even works of righteousness that He foresaw. That's what some like to say that election is. No. The emphasis of the text is that God in His sovereign, gracious choice has chosen us before the foundation of the world. According to His mercy, He has saved us. And so we are to praise God, the Father, for His choice, even before the foundation of the world. But we should also praise God the Father for choosing us to be holy. That's what we see there, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Here is just another reason that Paul gives to bless God our Father. He has chosen us for a purpose to be holy before Him. God's ultimate purpose as the divine sculptor was to conform us to the likeness of His Son. He chose us to be like His Son. This requires that we become holy and without blame before Him, just as His Son is perfectly holy and blameless. And this, the Scriptures attribute particularly to the work of the Holy Spirit, the Sanctifier. We'll see more of that work in weeks to come. We'll see more of that even in this letter later on. This involves the unending battle with indwelling sin, a godless world and an unholy adversary. That we are to be holy, put off unholiness. This means that we are holy. We've been set apart. We've been set apart by God for God. We would never have chosen to be holy ourselves. We would never have chosen to be consecrated to God because we had no will, no desire, no strength to be holy. We were slaves to sin. We were dead in sin. We were walking in sin. We loved sin, even though it was killing us. But God has set us apart for Himself. He decreed to set apart a people for His praise, to separate us from our sin and make us His own special people. So we are holy, set apart, but we're also to be without blame. I take this here in this particular context. I don't think it means that we are to be without sin. One day in glory, that will be the case. Certainly, we're saved to that. But even now, we are to walk before the Lord faithfully. We are to endeavor to heed what He tells us. We are to live without hypocrisy. To be without blame is to live a life that can be examined in the light and found to be faithful. To faithfully seek to follow Christ, to be more like Christ. Just one example that we see of when Paul urges God's people in Colossians to put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But God has chosen us to be holy and blameless. But we see that this is to be before Him. All of these things are done before the very face of God. This reminds us that the Christian life is to be lived first and foremost before the face of God. That we are to endeavor to live faithfully so as to be good witnesses to the world, certainly, but we do that well only when we have this conscious purpose of doing all things before God, to please Him as our God and Father, not just to please people. From that, we will love others and serve them well, but we must remember this is before the face of God. But we see also in this God's choice and His electing us, choosing us to be holy. This again shows us God's sovereignty. It shows us God's grace in our election. Because if election is to holiness, if part of the reason that He has chosen us is to become holy, it means that holiness is no ground of election. That if men are chosen to be holy, then they cannot be chosen because they are holy. That's part of Paul's understanding here. God did not just look down the corridor of time and see our good works ahead of time and therefore choose us. No, He chose us so that we might walk in good works before Him. It follows that holiness also then is an evidence of election. That for one who lives in sin, to walk in unrepentant sin and claim to be elect or claim to be a Christian is a contradiction. Because God works in those whom He has chosen to cause them to walk in blamelessness. Again, not perfection in this life, but in faithfulness, seeking to do that which the Lord requires. So we should praise God the Father for His choosing us in holiness. But we should praise God the Father also for choosing us in love. This talk of election is oftentimes it's viewed as this abstract, cold doctrine. And sometimes we can speak of it that way, and shame on us if that is the case. We're not talking about fatalism here. We're not talking about this cold, arbitrary, whatever it may be, whatever happens, happens. There's nothing here about blind chance. No, His predestination, His election for His people is rooted in His love. Look at verse 4 and 5. In love, having predestined us to adoption. It means, writes John Murray, whom He has set His regard upon, whom He knew from eternity with distinguishing affection and delight, whom He foreloved. God's predestination is rooted in His love for His people. What we see is that God's love, as one commentator puts it, is the fountainhead of the gospel. That God's Son, Jesus Christ, did not come into the world in order to persuade the Father to love us, in order to win His love for us. No, He came as the gift of God and His Father's love to us. Sinners are saved because God is pleased to save them. God is under no obligation to save anyone. We are all a fallen in Adam. We are all sinful in Him, but also in ourselves. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The wonder is not that God saves some, but that God saves any. And He does so out of His own sovereign love. This love is seen also and what He has brought us into. God has brought us into His very household. He has adopted us as His own children. Verse 5, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself. In our union with Adam, our first head, we fell into sin and became children of wrath. And that's what we were. But now in our union with Christ, our second head, we are brought into God's family by adoption. We did not deserve to be so, but Jesus, as it were, has brothered us into His gospel. He chose us. He has saved us. He sanctifies us. And He adopts us as His own children. And so God is our Father in Christ. Before, as it were, Satan was our father. He was the father of lies. We were in him. We were in Adam, which led to death. But now we are in Christ. And God the Father is our Father. We are His sons and daughters. And with that comes all of the privileges of sons and daughters. His heavenly care. The Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 12 has a great explanation of the doctrine of adoption that I think is worth reading. All those that are justified, God vouchsafeth in and for His only Son, Jesus Christ, to make partakers of the grace of adoption, by which they are taken into the number and enjoy the liberties and privileges of the children of God. They have His name put upon them. They receive the spirit of adoption. They have access to the throne of grace with boldness. They are enabled to cry, Abba, Father. They are pitied, protected, provided for, and chastened by Him as a father, yet never cast off, but sealed to the day of redemption, and inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation. These are all the privileges that we now enjoy because of God's sovereign choice of us in His love. You see, another reason that we are to praise God the Father, we are to praise Him for choosing us according to His own will, according to the good pleasure of His will, we read there. Paul, again and again, in a variety of ways, even as we've begun to see this evening, reminds us that all the blessing we have, all of them are the result of God's sovereign good pleasure and purpose. And that is why praise belongs to God alone, and especially to the praise of the glory of His grace, we read in verse 6. Grace is glorious. It's glorious, one commentator puts it, not just because it has lavished upon us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, but because it is itself truly glorious. It originates in the good pleasure of His will and is holy and immeasurably undeserved. We praise God for what He has done. And the final end of election is the glory of God. He has predestined us to sonship, to the praise of the glory of His grace. God has ordained our salvation, has brought it about, its accomplishment. He continues even today to apply it to His elect by His Spirit. And all of this is a manifestation of the grace and unmerited favor of God. That He does this. Why? Why does He do this? So that we would praise Him in His glorious grace. He deserves our praise for it. Not our own praise. He has done these things, yes, of course, to save a people for Himself, but He has saved a people for Himself, for His own glory, for the glory even of His grace. What we see in this text, and what we'll continue to see in weeks to come, that we should praise Him for all of these things that are ours in Christ Jesus. We've seen that a number of times already this evening. All of these blessings that God has sovereignly chosen us to receive are in Christ Himself. This grace, as we see in verse 6, is exercised towards us in the Beloved. It is in Christ. In ourselves, we are unworthy. Christ is the Beloved for His own sake. He is the true and the ultimate apple of God's eye. And it is to us only as in Him, for His sake, that the grace of God is manifested. And this is something that Paul repeats again and again, over and over in this letter. Chapter 2, verses 5, verse 6, verse 7. He just pounds and pounds that these things are in Christ. They're in Christ. They are in Him. Jesus is the one who has won for all believers the spiritual blessings God destined for them. This is why Paul can assure the Christians at Rome that God the Father, having given His own Son for us, will certainly with Him also freely give us all things. There is this danger. We mentioned this morning in Sunday school, but it is applicable here as well. There is always the danger that we can seek God's blessings apart from seeking Christ, in whom all the blessings of God are found. But Paul reminds us that faith brings us, by the grace of the Holy Spirit into actual vital union with Christ, the Son of God, the God-man in our flesh. He is the firstborn among many brethren, and He is not ashamed to call us His brothers because we are of one with Him. He is the beloved Son from eternity. We are the beloved sons from time, made sons not by any merit in us, but solely by the glory of His grace. All of these spiritual blessings come to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. How then should we apply these things to us this evening? How should we respond to these truths as we've looked particularly with the scriptures ascribed to the work of the Father? Well, the first, I think, is obvious. We ought to respond with praise, blessing, and thanksgiving to God our Father. Now, this is a reason why we are to bless our Heavenly Father. One commentator puts it, the Christian's concern should not be how to puzzle through the mysteries of God's sovereignty, but instead it ought to be to bow in worship before the sovereign God who loves us and gave His own Son for us. Certainly we are to search the Scriptures and we are to seek to grow in our understanding of who God is and what He has revealed. But there are some things God has not revealed. There are some questions we just don't know the answer to. But what God does is He reveals His marvelous grace to us so that we will respond to Him in praise and worship. What He has done for us in His Son ought to cause us to bless Him, to glory in Him, to admire Him, to rejoice in Him, to sing His praises, to live before Him day in and day out in thanksgiving to Him for what He has done. Our individual, our corporate Christian lives are to be marked by, really, by joyful, thankful glorying in the God of our salvation. Our corporate worship, our services are to be there. They're to be an opportunity to sing of the wonders of sinners forgiven by grace. To sing of the blessing and the glorious truth that in Christ we have every spiritual blessing given to us by a loving Heavenly Father. Day or night, at work or at home, by ourselves or with others, praise to God ought not to be too far from our lips. When we come to see what God has done to and for us through Christ, that praise is something that ought to be continually in our hearts, in our minds, on our lips, our conversation, because of God's sovereign choosing of us for salvation. Another thing that we take away from this is the fact that truly coming to understand God's sovereign choice before the foundation of the world in love, according to His purposes, all of these things in the Beloved, to the praise of the glory of His grace, all of these things ought to lead us to humility, to be humbled before the Lord our God in this. God's sovereign and gracious election of sinners to salvation is presented in the Bible as a stimulus to humility rather than a cause for boasting. We'll see that more in chapter 2, of course. But what do we have that we did not first receive? What did we do to merit God choosing us? And if we have received all that we have, it is but the gift of God. And so how could we ever boast before God that we are worthy? John Calvin made the point, I think, well. God's election is free and beats down and annihilates all the unworthiness, works, and virtues of men. When we come to see ourselves in light of who God is, and then we see God's love towards us, this ought to be a point of humility. This means that in spite of what many may say, those who from the outside look in or perhaps have had poor experiences with those who believe in the doctrines of grace, in words at least, that a person who believes what the Bible teaches, that God is a sovereign God who chooses His own people. Those who understand these things ought to be the most humble people in the world. That when we truly see the depths of our own sin, as it's compared to the glory and majesty of a holy God, and how that holy God has graciously saved us on no account of our own goodness, on no account of our own merit, that leaves us humble before God. And it ought to leave us humble before and toward other people. That we were not chosen because we were better than they are. We were not chosen because we are smarter, better looking. We were chosen because of God's gracious, sovereign choice for His own glory. As one commentator puts it this way, the realization that we are debtors to mercy alone humbles us to the dust and fills us with the desire to present our bodies as a living sacrifice to God. Because what else could we do in response? What else could we do except give our whole lives to Him in thankfulness? Because every blessing we possess has been given to us in Christ by our Heavenly Father, we have nothing to boast about, but we give all that we are back to the Lord. But the third thing that we draw from this is comfort. The commentator says, divine sovereignty is never presented to us in the Bible merely as a puzzle to solve, but as a comfort to cherish. As a comfort to cherish. That we are beloved by God, chosen by Him, and we are therefore secure in Him. And again, you read all of Romans chapter 8. Again, a sort of a parallel passage, but many favorite passage. Romans chapter 8, we see the fact that this is a source of comfort. It is because God is the one who is at work in our salvation. It's not dependent upon our own selves. It's not dependent upon anyone who may fail us. God will not abandon us. If we are in Christ, He's not going to abandon His own Son. We are His, and He will carry us all the way home to glory. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. So this is something that we should respond to in praise, something we should respond to from a heart of humility, but something that we should draw comfort from. God's sovereign choice of us. That in God's choice, He has indeed redeemed us. He has adopted us into His own Son. And according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, and He has made us accepted in the Beloved. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Our great Heavenly Father, we do thank You for the fact that You have chosen us. Lord, that You have redeemed us from our own sinful ways. Lord, that You have given to us Your Holy Spirit to unite us to Christ. Lord, we thank You for all of these blessings that then flow from that. Lord, all of the privileges that come to us as being Your sons and Your daughters. We thank You for the joy and the peace that we have now in You. We thank You, Lord, for the opportunity that we have day by day, by week, to give and to offer to You praise and thanksgiving for what You have done. Thank You for the great comfort of the gospel. I pray, Lord, that You would take these things and that You would bind them to our hearts truly. That we would indeed walk before You in thanksgiving. Lord, that You would help us to know these things more truly, more deeply. And Lord, to live in light of them. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.